Right. Well, welcome everybody, and thank you, worship team, for leading us this morning. I'll start with prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this morning, and we just pray that as your word goes forth, Lord, that you'd help me to bring it, and you would help us to hear it, Father. And anoint and take to our hearts those things that we need in our lives, Lord. Plant the seeds that we need to grow within us to produce a harvest, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm speaking this morning on the subject of resisting temptation. What a great subject temptation is. I spoke a few weeks ago on holiness. I do believe that it's a season where God is calling us to holiness, where God is saying these issues that have been in your life for some time, now is the time to deal with them. And there's a good part to that, because when God tells you to deal with something, God gives you the ability to. God's saying, not only am I calling you to, but I'm telling you that together we can do this. God never asks you to do something that with his help is impossible. In its simplest form, temptation is the enemy trying to pull us away from the plan of God for our lives, in its simplest form. The devil doesn't tempt us just to score points. He doesn't just sort of think, oh, tempt them tomorrow to try and trip them up and to sort of think, yes, I've got a victory there. The devil has a plan, and his plan is to bring us away from God's plan for our lives. That's in its simplest form. Jeremiah 29:11 says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." God has a plan for your life. Okay, Psalm 32, verse 8, and this is a psalm by King David. He says, "The Lord says, I will guide you along the best pathway for your life. I will advise you and watch over you." So God has a plan, and God says, "I will guide you through this plan." Let me say right at the start that God's plan for your life is better than any plan that you could have for your life. And it's important to understand that. It is better than the devil's plan for your life. It is better than the plan that your flesh would have for your life. But most importantly of all, it is better than any plan that you could dream up for your life. So we need to trust God. The Bible is like a printed form of that plan. And we should be reading our Bible. I thought of a great question this morning. If you're not reading your Bible, why not? Now, that's not a good question to condemn you, but it's a good question, isn't it? If you're not reading your Bible regularly, why not? Because it's God's written map for our lives. If you're going somewhere in the olden days, you'd have a map. But now we have something else. We have sat-nav. And the Holy Spirit is the audible voice of God, or the voice within us that leads us as well. So we have the written map, and we have the voice of the Holy Spirit and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. It's like a sat-nav. And these two things we need to be able to follow God's plan for our lives and to keep us away from Route 666. Thank you. Temptation affects us all. Okay, so we've gone from the hilarity to now the more sober word. Temptation does affect us all. If we don't think it threatens us in an area of our life, then we're at our most vulnerable. They say about football, don't they, that a team that scored is at its most vulnerable of conceding a goal. And I think that's true. And in one of the case studies that we'll look at today, we'll see someone who fell, probably because they were lifted to such a great height in their life at one point, that when we take our eyes off God, we suddenly become very vulnerable to attack. So we need to keep our eyes on God. But temptation affects us all. It's not a matter of if it happens, but when. James 1:13-15 says, "When tempted, no one should say, 'God is tempting me.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when they are dragged away by what? Their own evil desire and enticed." That is our sinful nature, our flesh. "Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death." There's three important points I want to make from this scripture. Number one, God isn't tempting us. It would be nonsense for God to be tempting us in our lives. Because God says, follow me. Now, if God says, follow me, in the next breath he says, why don't you do that? And we do it. Then when we stand before him, God might say to me, why did you do that? I'd say, because you told me to do it when you were tempting me. So I did it because you said, follow me. It's a nonsense, isn't it? God does not tempt us. He doesn't play mind games with us. We can trust him. Now, God does allow us to be tested. God does allow us to be tempted. But he's not the one tempting us. And we must understand that. Because otherwise, we can't, with all our gusto, resist the temptation if we feel we're in some way resisting him. James 1:17 says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. We can rely upon God. We can trust God with our very lives, with our salvation, with our eternity. And that's important. The second point from this verse in James, our struggle is because of our fallen flesh, our sinful nature. That is our own evil desire, as James expresses it. It's a sinful nature. It is, without God, it is natural for us to sin, for it is our sinful nature. So we need God to draw us away from our natural instinct to sin. I see that all the time at school, that people's natural way of living is to sort of go towards the things that they shouldn't be doing. If you say to a child, I'm just nipping out of the classroom, can nobody please just touch that? And you go out straight away, even in our adult minds, half of you are thinking now, yeah, I do that. But our flesh is enmity to God. And the enemy tries to use our flesh for his advantage. The third point, giving in to sin destabilizes our faith. How often one sin leads to another, to another, to another. And suddenly our lives are spiraling out of control. It's like Adam and Eve. They took the fruit, but then they hid from God. And then they lied about it. Then they tried to pass the responsibility over to someone else. And their lives just began to unwind and uncoil and unravel. So one sin tends to lead to another. Sin, as James says, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Okay? So we must deal with sin. Whenever we see it in our lives, we must deal with it and come back to God with it. We mustn't allow sin to grow up and become death in our lives. Okay? But just as where sin leads to death, obedience leads to life. Galatians 5:16 says, so I say, live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Now, I believe this is such a now time for this verse. And as I was sort of reading it through in my study, I felt God saying, don't just say live by the Spirit, say live by the Spirit. For this is the purpose behind this. God is saying, when you follow the Spirit, that's when you live. That's when your life rises to a place that without the Spirit of God, you could never even hope to achieve. But live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature, because your very desire and your focus is not upon sin or upon its temptations, but your eyes will be upon the irresistible God. And if our eyes and our gaze is upon the irresistible God, then suddenly the things and the wicked wiles of the devil become very irresistible. In fact, they become of no worth to us, because our heart is set on the things of God. Doesn't the Bible say where your treasure is, there your heart will be also? Temptation offers much, but doesn't deliver. It's a trap primed with bait. It's like a fisherman or a fisherwoman, fisher person who puts their rod. Yeah, I'm going to be politically correct some of the time. Not all the time. Who puts their rod and casts their line with the hook on the end. Now, a fisherman has the sense to put a little bit of bait on the hook, to put a little bit of what the fish wants on the end of the hook in order to entice and trap the fish. But at the end of the day, the fisherman wants the fish to be hooked, to be trapped, to be caught. And that's what our enemy, the devil, wants for us. He wants us to see something that looks pleasant and to take it so that we're trapped, so that we're away from the path that God wants us to be on. Wisdom sees the trap behind the temptation. Wisdom sees the longer term rather than the short term. Wisdom says, yes, if I do that, I might enjoy it for a moment, but then there will be so many consequences that I don't want in my life. So I will say no to that temptation. Temptation is not always easily overcome, but God says we always can. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can endure it." God has a plan. And when temptation comes our way, God says, "I've planned an escape route. I've planned an exit. I've planned a way out. You need never go off the path that I have set for you. There is always a way through, no matter what stands in your way." When we come onto a plane, they show us the exits, don't they? At the start, before we take off. And the whole reason they do that is because in an emergency, you've got to already know what you're going to do. God gives us the same wisdom with temptation. He says, don't wait until you're tempted to suddenly look up a verse or think about what am I going to do? What's my stance going to be? God says, know your stance as you start each day, that you will say no to temptation, that you will say no to the plans of the devil, that you'll say no to your flesh, and that you at the start of each day say, I'll say yes to you, Lord, whatever the price, whatever the cost, I make that decision now so that when that comes my way, I already know, I have already set my eyes and directed my life to resist and go through. To be forewarned, as we say, is forearmed. 1 Peter 5:8 and 9, which for me is the verse for which this whole talk this morning is about. It encapsulates it all. It says this: be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Now, we can ignore that or we can accept it. I'm not going to glorify the enemy. He's defeated enemy. But he wants to pick up some scraps. And along the way, he wants to pull us away from the plans that God has for us. And he is prowling around looking for people to devour. 1 Corinthians 16:13 says, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong. Now, both of these verses together for me evoke the image of a guard on sentry duty. They're in uniform. They're armed. Before anything might occur, at the start of the day, they get dressed and ready and prepared for it. Their mind is focused. They're primed. They're ready. They're alert. They're on guard. They're watchful. And if something happens, they know they have been trained. They know exactly what they're going to do. They're going to fight. They're going to resist. They're going to throw down any attack that comes their way. They're not there standing thinking, I wonder what I will do if something comes my way. I wonder if anything will. I've left my gun at home today because I thought, well, maybe I'll need it, maybe I won't. You know, that would be, they'd be sacked, wouldn't they? That would be no, you know, no way for a guard to behave. And we're the same. We're called to be proactive when it comes to temptation, not reactive. And so often in life, as Christians, we're reactive. When temptation comes, we think, right, what do I do? How do I feel? Shall I do it? Shan't I do it? Straight away, we're defeated before we start. We can't allow temptation to hit us, and we're thinking, shall I? Shan't I? Because if not that day, another day, we'll give in to it. We've got to have the attitude of, no, no way. I'm not trading that for my purpose and my destiny with God. I'm not even trading that for just being a blessing to God this day. David said, I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God a sacrifice that costs me nothing. It's worthless, isn't it? But when temptation comes your way, that's the time to say, Lord, I give you this offering. Boy, does my flesh want to do that, but I won't. And the yearning of my flesh that's kicking and screaming at the moment, I give you that as a sacrifice, Lord. You know, that's what God wants. That's the way that we can honour God in our lives. We need to keep our flesh on a tight rein. We've got to know what it's capable of. We mustn't be naive. And we must know what the devil wants to try and use it for. It's like when you take your dog out on a lead. When I take my dog out on a lead, he's not the best trained dog. So I keep him on a lead. Why? Because I want to know that I've always got control over him. There's no point in me taking Tommy off the lead and waiting for him suddenly to start sort of running all over the place or get out of control, and then me running to try and put the lead back on him. And yet that's what we sometimes do with our lives when it comes to temptation. God says, keep your flesh on a firm lead. And there are times when, with our flesh, we need to say, sit, stay, no. And the best one of all, I know what you want to do, but you're not going to do it. And we need to almost out loud at times talk to our flesh like that. Perhaps not when other people are around. Don't start in the staff room saying, I know you want the donut, but you're not going to have it. Because you might inadvertently be looking at a teacher and thinking, well, you know, okay, it's not very Christian. But it's important that we speak to our flesh that way. We're going to look at two case studies this morning from Scripture. The accounts are in stark contrast to one another. Both involve Old Testament heroes. One demonstrates wonderfully how to resist temptation. The other one serves as a sober warning of the trouble we can get when we aren't aware that we have an enemy who wants to devour us, if possible. Case study number one, we're reading from, it's quite a portion, 2 Samuel 11, verses 1 to 5. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now, she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanliness. When she went back home, the woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." Now, this was a dark chapter in David's life. It was about to start getting a whole lot worse as well. For some time, David had taken his eyes off God, and we're going to go through how we know that in a little while. But this was not a momentary lapse for David. There were things that had led up to this, things that he had taken his eyes off and not been a good steward of in terms of the things in his life. And he was running into trouble as a result. But as I say, things were going to get worse because rather than run to God, he ran away from God. He attempted to cover up his error and his sin. He orchestrated the death of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite. His life began to unravel. Nathan came to him and brought him God's word. And although David is much loved by God and a hero, a man that God describes as a man after his own heart, you know, he's certainly a hero of mine, David. But this was a chapter in his life when he was not bringing glory to God. And through Nathan, God said these words to him, "You have shown utter contempt for me in your dealings with Bathsheba." You know, God hates sin. And it doesn't matter who sins, God detests the sin in our life. Even at that chapter, in that moment, he loves David, but he hates the sin because he knows how destructive it is to David, to Bathsheba, to Uriah, to the nation, to the people that saw David as a hero and would probably follow his lead and his poor judgment. And Nathan also uttered these words. He said, "The sword will never depart from your house." And this prophecy was fulfilled. Mav wasn't around in those days, but I'm sure if she was, she would have brought a prophecy as well. But David lost sons, wives, loyal followers, dear friends, and the peace from his household. Some to the sword, some left for various reasons. Many departed. Trouble came to his household. Where did things start going wrong then for David? Well, this scripture that we've looked at starts off by saying in the spring when kings go off to war. Now, I wonder why God started this chapter about David's sin with those words. Why did God choose to say in the spring when kings go off to war? And why did God add the footnote as well that David remained in Jerusalem? We can't prove this, but it sort of tends to suggest that David was in the wrong place. That this David, who had been a great warrior in battle, a great leader, and a great king up to this point, perhaps he was resting on his laurels, and perhaps he thought at this moment in time, I'll let the others go. and I'll stay in the warmth of the palace. I'll stay in this comfort. I'll bask a little bit. I've got my victories in God. I'm at the top of my game. I'll enjoy it for a spell. But whatever was going on in David's life, we can see that the fruit of it wasn't good. We're at a most vulnerable when we are without purpose, when we're at a loose end, when we are out of the will and the purposes of God. The phrase is true, the devil makes work for idle hands. We look for fulfillment in things other than the will of God when we are out of the will of God. Maybe this was David that evening. He was certainly restless. He was finding sleep difficult. He should have sought God. He sought to go to the rooftop. Why, we don't know. Maybe he went up there to draw inspiration and to spend time from God and to look at the vast heavens and the arrays of the stars in the heavens. But that night it was a different heavenly body that would capture his eye. When David did go to the roof, why did David go to the roof? Was it to draw close to God, as I've said? Or, which is more likely, was it with lust in his heart? Now, this might not fit the idealistic view that we have of King David, but this is a man who within a few hours and days would commit adultery and effectively commit the murder of an innocent man. Not only an innocent man, but a noble fighter within his own army. So it's consistent with how he was acting that he might well have gone to the rooftop that night with no good intentions in his heart, but perhaps even to seek out what he actually found by looking in the windows of the neighbouring apartments. At best, when he started looking into the windows of other apartments, at best he was naive. At worst, he was lustful and full of wicked intent. What was Bathsheba's role in all of this? Well, the traditional view is that Bathsheba was on a rooftop, brazenly bathing for all the world to see, enticing, trying to lure onlookers to see how beautiful she was. But Scripture certainly doesn't state this. And we must look carefully at Scripture to see what it does and what it doesn't say. What it does mention, for some reason, is that she was purifying herself from her monthly bleeding. Under the law of Moses, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, when a woman had finished her period of bleeding, she would go through a rite of cleansing. And a part of that rite of cleansing involved full immersion, like water baptism, in a bath or in water, naked in order to be cleansed from her bleeding. Now, this portion of Scripture says that Bathsheba was going through this process. So perhaps on that night, rather than brazenly being on a rooftop, she was actually inside and through a window, David saw her fulfilling that part of the law. You must remember that there might not have been any other place in the city that overlooked where that was taking place. Maybe the very rooftop of the highest place in Jerusalem, the palace, was the only place that had the vantage point for that room, that part to be seen. So Bathsheba might have been far from the image of the enticing, alluring woman that sometimes painted. Maybe in actual fact she was being obedient to the law of God. We don't fully know. But certainly Bathsheba wasn't innocent in what followed. She could have defied the king's orders, no matter what the cost, and she should have honoured her husband. What was David's reaction to seeing Bathsheba? We don't know how long David was watching her. Did he wrestle over what was happening? We don't know. But what we do know is that in the end, he fully committed to the transgression. He inquired about who she was, but having a husband didn't stop him doing what he wanted. He slept with her despite the fact that she was married and he was married. He slept with her despite all the consequences that would ensue, despite all the obstacles that were put in his way. Lust is blind. Consequences have a habit of hanging around. Have you ever realised that? Sometimes we might act in a certain way and we think, blow the consequences, I'll move those to the side, I'll push them out of the way, I'm not interested in the consequences, I am going to do this anyway. But consequences are very patient. They hang around. they effectively say things like, don't worry about us. You do what you want to do. We'll be back in the morning. We'll be knocking on the door, all of us, no exceptions, and you will pay in full the price for what you have done. Consequences don't go away. We might try and bury our head in the sand, but consequences will follow us. We can try and ignore them, but they will not ignore us. David didn't stop to think about the consequences upon Bathsheba, upon Uriah the Hittite, upon the nation that he led as king, upon his relationship with God, or upon God's reputation. And there's others that we can list as well. His actions were motivated by lust and not love. I don't know if you've heard this before, but I heard somebody say it once, and I thought, I've got to remember that, because it just sums up so perfectly the difference between lust and love. And this person said, lust is no matter what harm to others, I will please self. Whereas love says, no matter what harm to me, I will please others. And I think that's just a perfect description of them both. David should have obeyed plan A. Plan A is resistance and restraint when temptation comes our way. We must resist and we must be restrained. When plan A fails in our life, we must go to plan B, which is repentance. It gets us back onto plan A. But David's plan was not plan A. It was not plan B. But it was plan C, what happens. It was plan C, what takes place. It was plan C, I'll do what I want to do and see what the consequences are. The joy of temptation for David was fleeting. How much he'd traded for that one night of pleasure. How little temptation delivers, even though it promises much. It was, in essence, a whirlwind romance with Bathsheba. For Hosea says, when you sow the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. David was certainly blowing up a storm because of what he'd done. Was it just a momentary slip for David? I think not. I remember Robin saying once, he said, lives generally don't fall apart overnight without things being wrong over a period of time. You know, if there are things wrong in our lives, we must be honest with them, because there are seasons to deal with things. And if we ignore those seasons, sometimes things can blow up in our face. And that means that sometimes other people can find out about what's happening on the inside of us. With David, I think this was the case. I think David had gone through a period where he was having problems, but he wasn't honest with them. He didn't take them to God. He probably hid them. He probably denied them. And then one day, everything blew up in his face. One day, God got a prophet to stand before him and to tell David what he'd become. That was humiliating to David. That was not God's plan for David. But God wanted David to turn around. And when Nathan the prophet stood before him, he did turn around. He did change. He did bring his life back to God. But God doesn't want us to go through those sort of traumas to realize that the path we're on is not a good path with a poor end. He wants us to see it now. He wants us to turn and to repent and come back to him so that our sins can be washed away and so that our life can be brought back on track, back into the place that he wants it to be. In some matters at least, David had taken his eyes off God, notably taking on wives and concubines and accumulating vast wealth. 2 Samuel 5:13 says, after he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. Standing alongside this scripture, we see in Deuteronomy 17, the law that it was the part of the law that the five books of the first five books of the Bible, the law, the Pentateuch, thank you, Tim at the back, the Pentateuch, the Torah, were read out to the king. So the king would know the law. And that was the part of the law in the Old Testament, that the king would hear the law once a year, at least. And it says this, the king, moreover, must not acquire a great number of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the law has told you, you are not to go back that way. He must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Now, David had been in this place for a while. David had been living contrary to this law for a while. And he'd done nothing about it. And if you ignore the seeds of destruction, then eventually you will reap a harvest. As Hosea says, you sow the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. Isn't it easier to deal with the wind? Isn't it easier to take that before God and say, Lord, I've got seeds in my life that aren't right. Can you just remove them? Than to wait for those seeds to be full grown, to produce a harvest of problems in our lives. Maybe power and success had made David corrupt. David was, after all, king over a mighty nation, used to having everything he wanted as king. He was a national hero. Do you remember the people said, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. I wonder how much that built his ego up. He was handsome and athletic. I mean, I can relate to a lot of these. He was a gifted poet and musician. Can't relate to this one. His estate, they reckon, was worth billions of pounds. He was surrounded, no doubt, by flatterers and admirers, as all such powerful people are. Yes, people. People that don't want to tell the truth, but people who want to give you what you want to hear. That's why prophets weren't very popular in the Old Testament, because prophets came along and gave you the truth of God. Kings often did not want to hear the truth. They surrounded themselves with flatterers and deceivers, people that spoke the words they wanted to hear. What about the height from which David had fallen? He defeated the fully armed, fully armoured giant Goliath in God's strength. But in his own strength, he was defeated by a defenceless, naked woman. Isn't that sad? Now, it is true that God restored David and God forgave all those sins. But there were consequences that were left in David's life that he would have to live with for the rest of his life. Sin can cause consequences that don't always go away. Uriah the Hittite was a man who was, as I say, effectively murdered by David. David had to live with that fact for the rest of his life. He had to live with a tarnished image as the king of Israel for the rest of his life. He had to live with many people knowing the shame of what he'd done that life for the rest of his life. Even though God had forgiven him and restored him, it doesn't blow away every single consequence. We must be aware that we have an enemy, the devil, prowling like a roaring lion, looking for who he can devour. 1 Peter 5:8, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith. Our second case study, which is a shorter one, it's a longer read actually, but it's a shorter one to skip through, is Genesis 39, 1 to 12. David, let me say, is a mighty man. We will see later that God names him in Hebrews 11, which is a chapter where God lists champions of the faith. David was restored, his sins were forgiven, and God lists him and says, there is so much I can tell you about David, you know, his champion. So, you know, I'm not knocking David off that pedestal, but he wasn't on a pedestal, as we aren't, if you like. He was human. He was fallible, just as we are. He did many amazing exploits for God. I'm sure even after that bad chapter in his life. And it's good news for us that no matter how low we sink, we can draw inspiration from the life of David and think, you know, the depths that he plumbed in that chapter of his life, God forgave him totally and completely. How much can God forgive the things that we fall short on as well? Isn't God amazing that even with his heroes, he shows their lives warts and all? He doesn't hide it from us. He doesn't pretend that here is an immaculate life. He shows us everything warts and all. And I think sometimes the church has made the mistake of that. I think sometimes there's been people who've preached and they haven't always preached with honesty and shown the weaknesses in their lives as well as the strengths. And if every time we hear a preacher preach, we think, oh, they've got it all together, then we come under condemnation so easily with our own lives. We're all in the same boat. We all get deceived. We all get tempted. We all fall. And the same God forgives us all. Amen? Now, Joseph had been taken to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household and entrusted him to his care, everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and all that he owned, the Lord blessed him. The household of the Egyptian was because of Joseph. The Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. You're getting the picture, aren't you? God is saying again and again and again, my blessing is upon Joseph. He's thoroughly trusted by this Egyptian because everything Joseph touches turns to gold. Why was God's blessing so much upon Joseph? Because Joseph was submitted to God. Now, Joseph was well-built and handsome. Again, you know, I can relate to that. And after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. Now, that's never happened to me. I will add. But he refused. With me in charge, he told her, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God? And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. Joseph identified it from the start as a wicked thing. No issues. He identified it clearly. This is a wicked thing. It's a sin against God. I'm going to go nowhere near it. And we need to identify temptation in our life like that. We need to put it in context and know what it is. We need to get our mind off the bait and say, yes, there's a bit of bait. There's something in it that looks nice, but it's on a hook and it's going to try and ensnare me. It's going to try and capture me and there's going to be consequences. It's not going to be pleasing to God. I'm not going to be a blessing and honouring to God. And it's going to drag my life away from the plan of God. One day when he went to the house, his attendants to attend to his duties, and none of his household servants was inside. She caught him by the cloak and said, come to bed with me. But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. There's echoes of King David here. Joseph was attractive and handsome. I'm neither of those things. I'm aware of that. I'm the wrong side of 50, unfortunately. He rose to power from obscurity. He was used to having what he wanted. He had developed a good reputation. I don't say that in a negative way, but he was a powerful man. Whatever he wanted, he could have had. That's what I'm saying. That was true of David. That was true of Joseph. Whether they abused it or not, that was true. They had developed a good reputation and they were widely respected. The difference with Joseph was he remained firm in the faith. He kept his gaze upon God and he hadn't allowed power to turn his head. The devil used the same trap with Joseph as he used with King David. I know the chronology is different, you know, the wrong way around, but he uses the same, and he still uses the same tactic today in many people's lives, and he uses different tactics. The devil is aware different keys fit different locks. He will look at your life, he will see your strengths, he will see your weaknesses, and you'll think, with this one, I will try this. With that one, I will try that. But God says, no matter what you face, no temptation has seized you except that which I will give you the way out with. Joseph was single, presumably. He wanted a relationship one day. He did get married later in Egypt. So he would have recognized a beautiful woman. His flesh would have seen a woman and thought, that's nice. A part of me would enjoy the warmth of a woman, if I can put it in that way. He set his mind, however, against the sin. His most important relationship was with God, and he was going to put nothing before that. He took every step to avoid sinning. He spoke out to Potiphar's wife. He made it clear he wasn't interested. He said it was against her husband. The sin was against God. He even took to avoiding her. And when she threw herself at him, he physically ran away. He was self-controlled and alert. He recognized the enemy prowling around like a roaring lion. He was faithful to his master on earth, and he was faithful to his master in heaven. Now, all didn't go well for Joseph immediately. Potiphar's wife made the first accusation, and she accused Joseph of coming on to her. Potiphar probably knew the reality of it. He probably knew what his wife was like, but he protected his home. So Joseph ended up in prison. But Joseph didn't let go of God when things didn't seem to be going right, because God had a plan, and God and Joseph was still in the midst of that plan, because he was a bit of a dreamer, and God gave him a gift of interpreting dreams. So within prison, he interpreted the dreams of some of the prisoners. The reputation spread, and before long, he was interpreting the dream of King Pharaoh himself. And before long, he was raised to second in command over the whole of Egypt. Genesis 50. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." The dream, if you remember, that Pharaoh had was that 7 years of plenty would be followed by 7 years of famine. Joseph said, "Don't waste the plenty. Store it up for the 7 years of famine." And because of that, Egypt prospered. Israel, who was protected, that nation that was protected within the bosom of Egypt during those years, flourished. And the surrounding nations came to Egypt to buy food. Thousands, hundreds of thousands, who knows, maybe millions of lives were saved because of Joseph's faithfulness to God. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith." Our response to this message this morning must be to commit our lives to God's plan each new day, to be alert to the plans of the enemy. It is all about submission and resisting. We must submit to God and we must resist the devil. We can do all that by living by the Spirit. Live by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Keep your gaze upon God and God will keep your wits about you. Back to David for a moment. God didn't show him any favoritism. As I say, Nathan said that you have shown contempt for God by the way that you've dealt with Bathsheba. For homework, if I can set you homework being a teacher, just finally to finish with our last slide. Three things to read, which I think really show you how much God's grace extends beyond any sin, beyond any capacity for somebody to run away from God or to muck up their life. God's grace is larger, bigger, wider, longer, stronger, deeper and higher. So I'd encourage you to read these. David sought God again. Psalm 51 is wonderful. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Take not your Holy Spirit from me, and renew a right spirit." A wonderful psalm. That psalm was written after these incidents with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, and David was in a miserable, forlorn state. But he threw himself back upon God. And Psalm 32 is the psalm, or one of the psalms, where God just thanks God for the restoration that God has given him. He says that I reached out for God and God forgave my sin. And Hebrews 11, as I've mentioned already, that God, when it comes down to it, and God looks at the life of David, he doesn't see the sin that has been removed. He sees the exploits, he sees the victories, and he numbers him among his champions of the faith. Just to finish with, I just want to pray. Father God, we thank you for your grace and for your goodness. Lord, help us to keep our eyes upon you. That is the secret and the key to everything, to fix our gaze afresh every day upon you. Lord, the enemy is destructive and our flesh runs after the wrong things. To prevent ourselves falling, to prevent ourselves going away from your will, Lord, we have to keep our eyes upon you. And I just pray, Lord, that if there's errors and problems in our lives at the moment, help us to deal with them, Lord. Let us not ignore them. Let us not hope that they will go away. Let us not bury our head in the sand. Let us not push away the consequences that will always come back. And let us not pretend that there aren't problems that might then just really drag us down and our life spiral out of control. Let us bring these things to you now, Lord. Let us learn the lesson from King David, who would have wished 1,000 times that he would have gone perhaps to the prophet Nathan and said, I've got problems in my life I need to address. Let us trust you, Lord. Let us know with every temptation that there is a way out, that our will to follow you is stronger than our flesh's will to go in the wrong direction. We entrust our lives afresh to your care, Lord. And let us do that every day. Let us not forget the words and the messages that you have given. Let us not be like those, the foolish builder who heard the message and built his house upon the sand, who didn't respond to your word. Let's be the wise builder who hears your message and responds to it, Father. Let's keep our eyes and our gaze fixed upon you. In Jesus' name. Amen.